You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
What an awesome truth to rejoice in that He is the Lord our God. And I just want to say, first of all, thank you for letting me come and minister to you God's Word. In fact, I want to encourage you to grab your Bibles right now and open them up to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, I'm pretty sure this is standard in every Harvest church. The ushers are going to actually pick up a Bible and hold it up there for you. If you need a Bible this morning, we would encourage you just slip your hand up in the air. We would love to put a Bible into your hand. And do you give your Bibles away here for people who don't? Yeah? Okay, well, you can have it on me if not, okay? If you don't own a Bible, please, I'm sure Jason would love for you to take that home and to be encouraged by God's Word as you read it and hear from Him. I am incredibly grateful to be here this morning, and I really, truly love your pastor. I'm sure you do, too. And, you know, Jason and I, we've only known each other for a little over a year now, just before you launched. But Jason's one of those guys. Any of you have one of those friends that you just seem to bump into in random places wherever you go? It's kind of like, oh, hey, you're here. That's Jason and Aileen for my wife, Sarah, and I. We just, it's the weirdest thing. I'm telling you, it's so bizarre. We just bump into each other wherever we're at, downtown, at the zoo, you name it. We're just randomly bumping into each other. And I'm always so encouraged as I interact with Jason and Aileen. And one of the things I consistently walk away from is just such a passion for Jesus Christ. And he just exudes, doesn't he, your pastor, a passion for Jesus Christ. And he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves you, his church. And every time we walk away from our interactions there, my wife Sarah and I are just like, man, that was so encouraging. What a blessing. What an awesome pastor he is. And so I just want to say to you, you have a wonderful pastor. And I hope that you, yeah, amen to that. And I hope that you show him that, and I'm sure you do. Just a wonderful gift from the Lord. And I'm sorry I couldn't get to hang out with him this morning. I guess he's filling some big shoes this morning, though, and so am I. So one of the things I wish I could do for you is introduce to you my wife and my kids, but unfortunately I had to come alone this morning. My wife and I had to make the executive decision. See, my daughter woke up a little bit sick yesterday, and last night she was just up sick to her stomach all night, and so she's at home taking care of the kids. And it was interesting yesterday, when my daughter woke up in the morning, we had this big plan, and this has been for weeks. We had a small group leader barbecue yesterday at one of our elders' houses, and all her friends are going to be there. She's 6 years old, and she was so excited. There's a pool. She's going to be swimming. She's going to be jumping on a trampoline, playing all kinds of games. And as she woke up sick, you know, she's coughing. She got a high fever, and the first thing she says is, "I still get to go, right, to the barbecue?" I'm just saying, you know, my wife's like, absolutely not. I'm like, well, maybe, you know, my heart breaks. My daughter's got me wrapped around her pinky, and I'm just like, well, maybe, really, honey, you don't think we can manage this? And she's like, come on, let's be real here. And my daughter is listening, and she just starts weeping. Just, I'm breaking down in front of me, like on her knees weeping. This is the worst day of my life. And she's literally breaking down in front of me. And then she's bawling, and she's trying to, my daughter is very persuasive. She's very strong-willed. And she's like, she's coming up with every excuse in the book to try and get us to bring her to this barbecue. And finally, she acknowledges the defeat as she's sitting on the couch, just her head in her hands, bawling her eyes out. And she looks up at me and she says, "Daddy, I just wish there was a world with no more sickness, no more pain, and no more sin." I'm like breaking down. I'm like, oh, me too. It's called heaven. I couldn't help but think, in light of that, how in her little six-year-old trials, you know, the six-year-old storms of life, it had her in her heart longing for, even though she didn't realize it, longing for heaven. And how often do we experience that in this life? If you live long enough, the question is not if I experience trials, if I experience tragedy, if I experience chaos and circumstances that are so far outside of my control and so painful and devastating, it's when, isn't it? It's when. And how often our hearts in those moments long for something more, long for something different, long for a world that is not cursed by the devastation of sin, no longer pain, no more tears. And yet in this life, one of the things that God calls us to is to pass through the storms of this life. And God, in His grace, He provides a way for us to pass through these storms so that we can come out on the other end stronger, benefiting from them, honoring and glorifying him. And that's exactly this morning where we are going to draw our attention to, where the Spirit of God, I believe, is going to draw our hearts towards this idea of passing through the storms of life. And here we find ourselves beginning in verse 16. Let me read for you God's word, 16 through 21. It says this: "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea of Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing, and when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." Such a short and concise picture, and in fact, we know this, the parallel accounts found in Mark chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 14, they fill out for us this incredible picture, this incredible story of a raging storm, the disciples caught in the midst of the sea, in the midst of the storm, and all of a sudden, here comes Jesus Christ walking to them in the midst of their panic, in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their turmoil. And here it's important, we're dropping in, we're kind of parachuting into the Gospel of John, and so there's context that really helps us see what's happening, see what Jesus is doing, see what John is instructing through the Spirit of God. You see, if you read through chapter 6, what you know is this: at the beginning of chapter 6, we've had Jesus feeding the 5,000. He performs his first public miracle. In other words, where there's a mass group of people, a multitude of people getting to experience the power of Jesus Christ. And really, if we're faithful and we're accurate to understanding what's happening, it's not just 5,000 that are fed. It's actually more like 20,000 or 25,000 when you include women and children. And here Jesus, as we know, he's taken 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread, and he's multiplied them, and exponentially he's fed all of these people so that there is a bounty left over, 12 baskets full, so the disciples have a snack on the road the next day. It's in the midst of that, all of these people, as you can imagine, if you had witnessed a miracle like this, all of these people are stunned at what they had been able to witness. That they had all recognized that there was a supernatural power at work here. And in fact, they were so amazed at the power and authority of Jesus Christ that instantly crowds rushed towards him, desiring, tells us this in verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. They're so enamored by Jesus, the display of his power, all they can think of is this guy would make a phenomenal king. Now, you have to understand that at this time, the Jewish people were under Roman oppression. They didn't have control over their land, and they were seriously oppressed by the Romans. And here, what they were desiring and anticipating was a king who would come and overthrow the Roman oppression. You can imagine, this kind of display of power was pretty impressive. So they're looking at Jesus and saying, if there's anybody who can topple this Roman government, it's this guy right here. But beyond that, think about this. This is the kind of king you want. Not only has he already done miracles, so they're looking at this king, and what he could bring is miraculous power into his kingdom. We're never going to be sick. We're always going to be healed. Look at what a king we will serve. And beyond that, we'll never have to work a day in our lives because this guy can simply multiply food. You see, they're looking at the superficial blessings of Jesus. They're looking at what he can do for them. They have no interest or desire in actually worshiping him for who he truly is. They want to use him for material blessings, material benefit, for restoring them to what they believe and they perceive as their rightful place. And Jesus here, he wants to combat this idea, so he resists them coming to him and making him king. And instead, what he does is he decides to teach his disciples what it truly means that he is king, what it truly means that he is Lord. And to do that, he brings them into the midst of this crazy storm. And so, here they are, off in this boat. And I believe here what Jesus wants to teach us is this: how are we able to pass through the storms of life? How are we able to subject ourselves and submit ourselves to Jesus Christ? How are we able to find calm in the midst of the storm? Your life is hard, isn't it? Some of you have experienced that in very real ways. Some of you have been through trials, who've been through circumstances. Your life has been devastated. It's not if, but when. There are storms, And Jesus wants us to know how we can find that calm and peace in the face of the most devastating storm. He wants to know how we can have peace, how we can have rest, how we can have hope, how we can even have joy in the midst of chaos. And who doesn't want that, right? Who doesn't want to experience the trials of this life without strength? And here, Jesus is teaching his disciples that he alone is their strength. He alone is that place where they must run into and find safety and refuge. And I want to put a few points in front of you this morning to help unpack this concept. The first is this. We need to embrace this if we're to find calm in the storm. He will lead us into the storm. He will lead you into storms. Verses 16 through 18 really gives us a picture of this. So look down at your Bibles with me really quickly. When evening came, it says, his disciples went down to the sea. They got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Matthew, in his parallel account, he tells us that immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Mark says that he made his disciples get into the boat. In other words, the picture being painted for us is this. Jesus has his disciples on the shore. Everybody's trying to rush to make him king. He's kind of taking his disciples away, and they're saying, okay, we're content here, Jesus. We like where we're at. And Jesus is like, I don't think so. Get in the boat. And they're like, no, it's fine. Let's just rest here tonight. Jesus is like, get in the boat. And so here they are. Jesus makes them. The word actually gives us this connotation of persuading them, compelling them, forcing them almost, if you will, to get into this boat. And it's as if Jesus has them in the boat and they're still kind of, you know, they're trying to argue. And like, really, Jesus, is this the right thing? And he's like, get out there, shoving them off into the water. And I just think that's a fascinating picture. Consider this. Jesus himself had sent them across the lake by boat, knowing full well what was to happen. You believe that? Any of you believe here that this storm caught Jesus by surprise? Like he was like, really? Oh, I wasn't expecting this crazy storm to blow in like it did. No, Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He knew that this storm was going to hit them head on, and yet here he is pushing them out into the midst of the storm. Does that really rattle you in any way? Think about it like this. Why were the disciples in trouble here? Why? Why were they actually in trouble here? The answer is this, because they had pointed their boat in the direction that Jesus had called them to point it. They had done exactly what he had asked. And as a result of doing what the Lord had told them to do, of obedience, they found themselves in the midst of this raging storm. You know, if they had disobeyed the Lord, think of it on this other side of the coin here, right? If they had disobeyed the Lord, they would have been sitting in refuge and security and stability on the shore, in shelter from the storm. But instead, they're in the midst of the sea, all of a sudden being blown around, waves crashing into the side of the boat, wind blowing them. It's an incredible predicament they find themselves in. It was their obedience that had thrust them into the midst of this trouble. These experienced fishermen were now caught in the middle of the storm. And keep that in mind, right? We're not talking about some yuppies sitting, you know, who are used to sitting up on the dock with their feet up. We're talking about men who have a background in fishing. They know what it is to be in the midst of a storm. They know what it is to face the waves crashing against them. They've seen plenty of storms, believe me, by this point. But here they are, finding themselves in a storm that they had neither anticipated, nor expected, nor were they prepared for. They were simply following their Lord. It's dark. It's terrifying. It's chaotic. Sounds like life sometimes, doesn't it? Challenges thrown at you out of the blue, curveballs coming at you, a phone call out of the blue, a child lost in the womb, you name it, life throws a number of curveballs at us. And here's what I believe the Lord is saying to us in the midst of this passage. He's telling his disciples, he's telling us, if you have decided to follow me as your Savior, I am going to lead you sometimes right into the headwind and right into the heart of the storm. And for if you're anything like me, that doesn't sound very promising. You don't really enjoy it that much. I do a little bit of cycling and I do a bit of running. Anybody in here like athletic somewhat? You like to run? How many of you enjoy going out and running straight into a headwind? A couple weeks ago, I went out to get on my bike. I'm all suited up in my gear. I get out the front door, and I literally get 500 meters in, and it's a dead headwind. And I'm like, I don't think so. I'm going home. just turned right around. I'm like, I'm going to sit on my couch. Thank you very much. Here Jesus is saying, I don't think so. I'm going to put you right in the face of the headwind. And it is going to be stronger than you can imagine. Sometimes he leads us right into the heart of the storm. You're going to have trouble. That's what he's saying. You're going to have trouble. There are going to be storms in this life, but I want you to obey anyways. I want you to follow me. I want you to believe that where I'm leading you is better for you. It's the right direction, even though you can't see the end. There's a couple reasons we have trouble in this world. You know, we live in the midst of a fallen world, don't we? A Genesis 3 sin-cursed world, and there's just trouble all around us. It's part and parcel of human nature now. We're cursed. But there's two ways that we as believers can get ourselves intentionally into storms. The first is this, we can flee God's will, we can disobey God intentionally, willfully, kind of like Jonah. And you think of Jonah, right? Jonah is the Old Testament prophet, and God comes to him and he says, hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to tell these people that you need to go and repent. And Jonah's like, no, I'm going to go the opposite direction. And God's like, okay, fine. Well, then you're going to find yourself in the midst of a storm. And the storm's not going to stop until, you know, you're going to have to get thrown overboard. You're going to find yourself in the belly of a giant fish. And the storm's not going to stop until you turn and obey me, until you repent yourself now, and then do what I'm asking you to do. And so often, we can find storms in our life as a consequence of our own sin, can't we? Anybody been there? I have. I can look at my life right now, and I can see, wow, I brought this on myself. These are, you know, choose to sin, choose to suffer. And I can see it in my own life, and I know you can too. And you're saying, okay, well, maybe right now you find yourself in a position where you're looking at your life going, I am here because I've sinned against God. What do I do? And I would say, just do what Jonah had to do, repent. You're experiencing the chastening hand of the Lord, Hebrews chapter 12. And God, he loves you. You're like, why are you doing this, God? He loves you too much to leave you in your sin. And he's saying, come to me in repentance and faith. Trust in me, humble yourself before me, and then follow me with all of your heart. But there's a second way we can walk into trials intentionally as believers, and that's to obey God. Some of you are like, wait, hold on a second. So if I disobey God, I end up in trials. And then if I obey God, I end up in trials. What's the benefit in this? Well, listen, the trials in obeying God are of a far different nature. The design is somewhat the same, but the reasons can be very different. And I think at times what we can do is we can obey God's will. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter in your Bible, don't turn there right now, but if you looked at 1 Peter, you know this. The whole letter of 1 Peter is written to believers to persevere in the face of suffering, in the face of doing good. And he's saying, look, you're followers of Christ, and this is a result. You're obeying me, and life is going to be hard for you. If you look through church history, there have been times where it hasn't been easy to be a Christian. And yet this is what God calls people to so often. In fact, let me just read to you a few verses out of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. It says this, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. He's saying, look, you can suffer for righteousness' sake. And in fact, in chapter 4, verse 19, listen to what Peter says. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You know, there's five times in the New Testament where it says, this is the will of God. This is the will of God. I find it so fascinating that one of those times, it's in regards to suffering. This is the will of God. J.C. Ryle, commentator, he says it like this. He said, trial, we must distinctly understand, is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. But Paul told Titus, right? He said, all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. It's interesting. We never see those verses stitched onto a pillow in your living room, right? And yet the Bible is filled with this kind of language. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's not easy to pursue holiness. The world will hate you for it. And it's oftentimes the will of God, and our theology must anchor us in the midst of these storms. And so let me encourage you, embrace the trial. Expect trials. Expect them now, and you won't be caught off guard when they do come. Secondly, let me encourage you with this. He sees you in the storm. See, not only does he lead you into the storm, but he sees you the whole time you are in the face of that raging storm. Back in John chapter 6 now, I just want to draw out for you one little phrase. Just picture the scene with me. There they are fighting against this raging storm, wondering if they're even going to survive. It's darker than dark at this point. And they're being beaten down by the waves. They're exhausted from battling the powerful wind. They're soaking wet. They're cold. And worst of all, if you've ever been through a trial in your life, worse than all of the physical pain you may encounter, worst of all is feeling like you're utterly alone. And you have to imagine this here. They're shoved off into the midst of this storm. And I can't just push this out of my mind. Perhaps they were sitting there in the face of the storm going, "Where's Jesus? Why did he do this to us? Why isn't he with us? Why didn't he come along? Why has he left us all by ourselves?" They feel utterly alone. And yet in the midst of this loneliness, there's this little phrase that I believe reveals what's going on in their heart and mind. I believe that it's really prevalent. Notice this, verse 17. It was dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. I think they were sitting there in a panic, wondering why he hadn't come yet. Where was Jesus? What was his intention? What was going on in his mind? What was happening in his life? Well, I want you to just keep your finger in John and flip backwards in your Bible to Mark chapter 6. We don't have to guess or speculate what was going on with Jesus. Mark chapter 6 gives us the fuller picture. It says this, beginning in verse 45. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, here's where he is. He went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And listen to this. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Here's Jesus, his disciples in the midst of a painful, raging storm. He's up on a mountain praying. He's calling out to God. He's communing with the Father. He is cultivating that relationship of pure, utter dependence. And I just have to give you the fuller sense of why this is important. And this is a little bit of a side note, but you have to understand that right now in the life and ministry of Jesus, it has been a whirlwind. I mean, he has been preaching night and day. He has been healing people all from the beginning of the morning till the end of the night, and people have just been flooding to him. He didn't have time for a meal. They're now rushing to make him king, and he's pushing them off, and he's exhausted from life and ministry. And where does he go to replenish himself in the face of all of this exhaustion? He goes to the Father. And I was so convicted by this. Let me just simply ask you, where do you go when you're exhausted by life? Where do you run to find replenishment for your soul? That rejuvenation that we so often seek. Do you run to prayer with the Father? And one of the things I love about your pastor is he's such a man of prayer. He when I'm around Jason, he encourages me to pray. And I think there's something to this, right? That our hearts long to be with God, and they find what we need from all of the exhaustion and demands of life and the pain in life. We find that replenishment with God the Father, just like Jesus did. How instructive is this to our souls? And I think if you're anything like me, you know, one of the excuses here, top 10 reasons, here's the number one reason why we don't pray. You probably already guess it, right? If I was to ask you, why don't you spend more time praying? Here's what you're going to say, right? I'm just too busy. I'm so busy. I've been told this in my life. If you're too busy to spend time with God, you're too busy. Something's got to change. How many of us think that Jesus was busy? mean, this guy had no time alone. His time with the Lord was getting up while it was still dark. Some of you, that just sent shivers up your spine. He's getting up with the Lord. He's spending quality time with the Father. I say, well, you know, I talk to people all the time, and I've even made this excuse. I have to find more time to pray. I have to find more time to pray. Listen, I don't know the last time I found any time, okay? I'm just telling anybody, you guys find time lying around? Like, oh, sweet, some time. This is great. I've been looking for some more of this. If you don't find more time, we make more time. And I just want to encourage you that if you want your soul replenished, if you want to know where to find solace in the face of the painful circumstances of life, would you do it by making time to run to the Father? Jesus made time. He sought it out, and he benefited from it. But back to the point, Mark says that Jesus was watching them. Did you catch that? Jesus is watching them, and just picture this, with the Father, he's praying, he's spending this quality time with the Father, and he's looking out over the mountain, and he's seeing his disciples in the distance, and though they had lost sight of him, he had never taken his eyes off of them. What an incredible picture in the face of the storms of life. Amen? You may not see him through the clouds. You may not see him through the fog. You may not see him through the pain. But he has never stopped keeping his gaze fixed solely upon you. It's such a beautiful picture. And what love, what care, what compassion our God has for his children. He sees the trouble that you're in. He sees the distress. He sees the pain. He sees the aching heart. He sees the loneliness. He sees the tragedy. He sees it all. And he keeps his eyes fixed upon you as if to say, you're my child. I love you. And I see. He knows what you're facing. For some of you, are like, well, I'm not facing anything. Well, he knows what you will face. He knows what you will encounter in this life. I know the encouraging thing, I think, as he's spending time with the Father, I think it's right to see this, that Jesus is actually praying for his disciples. We know this. The Bible teaches in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus Christ, as the great high priest, it says this, he lives to make intercession for those who draw near to him through God. In other words, right now, let me be very specific, that the Hebrews chapter 7 is talking predominantly about your life, your sin, your holiness, your righteousness, or lack thereof. And the picture that the author of Hebrews paints is this, that Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man, and he stands forever beside the throne of God. And every time you sin, listen to this, this is really, really important. Every time you sin, every time you default back into that same lingering sin in your life, every time you fall, every time you fail, every time you stumble, every time you mess it up big time, Jesus Christ is right there at the right hand of the Father saying, that one's on me, that one's on me. Don't count that against my child. I own that one. I paid for that one. Amen. Amen. We have a faithful high priest who intercedes for us without end, never failing. And listen, do you believe Jesus' prayers are heard on your behalf? You will never lose the righteousness he has credited to your account if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He pleads the blood of Christ over every area of your life at all times, day and night. No accusations, no condemnation, no more guilt, no more shame. Just the pure and beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. Right now, think about this. Pause for a minute. Right now, Jesus is talking to God the Father on your behalf and mine. Right this very instant. What did you come in here with this morning? What sin was too great this morning that you wouldn't give it over to God? Well, what was causing that guilt and condemnation? Listen, Jesus right now is saying, that's mine. That's mine. We know that Jesus prayed in the past for his disciples too. In fact, a little later in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, to be specific, you can flip there if you want. Jesus is actually going to pray in his high priestly prayer for his disciples. He's about to leave them. He's about to die, and he's going to be resurrected, and he's going to be exalted to heaven. He's going to ascend to heaven. But before he does that, he prays to God the Father this powerful prayer in John chapter 17, and he says this beginning in verse 14. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Talk about storms you're going to face for Jesus. Just as I am not of the world, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. That's fascinating, isn't it? God's saying, look, you're going to be hated. You're going to face trials. I'm not just going to rip you out of the trials and the storms of this life. And Jesus is saying, I'm not asking you, God, to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't let them falter. Don't let them fall to Satan's schemes. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prayed for you. He's not only praying for you right now in heaven, he prayed for you in the past. And do you believe that God answers the prayers of Jesus Christ? James tells us that God answers, you know, prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. How about the prayers of the Son of God? He has prayed for us, and God hears his prayers. He has prayed that we would be kept firm in the face of trials, that we would be sanctified, that in other words, we would be growing and maturing in our dependence upon him. And if that's not enough, let me just add to this. You know those times where I have sat in my office with people who are weeping because of the tragedies of life. And literally they cannot form a single word. All they have is tears. All they have is weeping. And the joy we have as Christians is this, Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that when we can't even call out to God on our own, when we've lost our voice, when there's no more tears to cry, the Spirit of God groans, petitions God on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Look at the love of your God for you. It's such a sweet thing to be called a child of God. What comfort there is. He never loses sight of us. We're never estranged from his love, never cast off from our Savior. Even when our minds are so often like the disciples, has the Lord forgotten us? Where is he? Even when it looks like Christ has forsaken you, because oftentimes that's what it feels like, doesn't it? Know this, thirdly, he will not leave you in the storm. He will not leave you in the storm. Verse 19, look at what it says. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. He knows, he cares, and he will come to the aid of his children. And I can't help but think, you know, when Jesus was preparing his disciples, giving them the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, we talk about going and making disciples and, you know, baptizing, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, but never forget this last part. It's the most important part. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm not going to leave you alone. And keep in mind, he said this knowing that each one of his disciples would suffer for the sake of the name. He knew that at least 11 of the 12 would be martyred for their faith, some of them in excruciating ways. He knew that the Apostle Paul would be beaten, stoned, whipped with lashes multiple times, left for dead, beheaded. It's helpful to know that Jesus doesn't just watch us, isn't it? You know, what a sad thing, what a discouraging thing it would be if Jesus was like this. You know, he's seeing us in the storms of life, and he's like, oh, that's, wow, that really sucks. I hope you make it through that one okay. It's not like that. It's not like that. Amen. Amen. He sees us and he says, you're my child. I'm not going to leave you in the storm all by yourself. He sees now the disciples rowing helplessly. He saw the growing hopelessness and the mounting fear. And I can't help but believe that Jesus, as he's praying on that mountain to the Father, as he's looking at the disciples, he sees them, remember. He's not saying, God, give them strength. Help them, Lord, to trust me. Help them, Lord, not to fail, not to forget that I am always with them. But as this fear is mounting in their hearts, notice this, by the way, God doesn't always come when we want him to, right? You ever experienced that? Like, we want God to operate on our timeline. We're like, God, why aren't you here now, God? Like, now is when I need you. And God's like, not yet. No, I got my timeline, and I know exactly what I'm doing. And here, just notice what's happening here. He delays coming to them. This is fascinating. He chose, in other words, to let the storm batter them for a little while longer. So just a few more waves, take a few more hits. Why? Why is he doing that? He's trying to remove any sort of self-sufficiency. You see that? He's trying to remove any sense of them being, you know, in and of themselves strong enough to handle the waves that are beating them. He wants them at their lowest point, and that's so often painful to be at, isn't it? Here, he's just waiting a little while longer. And I want you just to know this, that Mark and Matthew tell us that he came to them at the fourth watch of the night. They both say that. You say, well, why is that important? Because that's between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. That is the darkest part of the night. That is the hardest part of the night. There are powerful implications in how Jesus came to them. And here, Jesus sees them in the darkest part of the night, you know, probably the most hopeless part, the most, you know, weakest part in their lives. And that's exactly when Jesus decides to step in and remind them who is Lord. And Jesus marches across the waves of the sea. And I think we can take a lot from this. I hope this encourages your hearts. He walks the path that they were traveling. In other words, we don't serve a God who can't sympathize with our weakness. We don't serve a God who doesn't get what it's like to experience pain and loneliness. Which one of us have ever picked up a cross with backs torn up with whips? Which one of us have ever sat with a crown of thorns nailed into our heads? Which one of us have ever been nailed to a piece of wood? Which one of us have ever suffered judgment of God for the sake of mankind? Which one of us have ever had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows. He knows so intimately the pain and struggles we face to such a greater degree. And in our darkest hours, we may seem to be left alone, but we're never really alone. That's a great encouragement from my heart. And I love this because in the face of the storm, you know, the disciples are, you can imagine, right? Waves pounding them, like they're probably exhausted, hanging on for their life. And here comes Jesus walking across the way, crushing the waves. He's like yawning as he's walking across the water. Huh, this is nothing. You get the picture there. There's nothing, no storm too great that Jesus can't conquer. Nothing in your life that he cannot provide for. Nothing. He rules. He rules the deadliest storm because he rules the universe with his feet up, by the way. You ever been to the place where you've cried out and said, Lord, I can't do this anymore? I was at a pastor's conference in January, and part of the conference, one of my best friends, his name's Trevor Peacock. You may have heard of him. He's the pastor of Harvest Bible Chapel, Calgary. He and his wife, Heather, I went to seminary with Trevor, and we went through the training center in Chicago together. We planted our churches at the exact same time. And just one of my closest friends, and I'll never forget, about 2 years ago, his daughter, Hope, who's 9 years old, she had a traumatic accident. Heather went into the bedroom in the morning, and she went in and tried to wake up their daughter, Hope, and were shaking her, and they could only hear a slight gasping for breath. Her face was blue. They couldn't get her awake. She was unconscious, and so they called an ambulance. I'll never forget it because Trevor called me on his way to the hospital, and he just all he could say was pray. Pray, pray. His daughter on the way to the hospital had 2 heart attacks and 2 strokes. By the time she got to the hospital, she was 60% brain dead. 9 years old. And I can't fathom that. I can't fathom overnight. One day you're looking at your daughter and she's 9 years old, and the next day you're looking at her knowing that she's never ever going to be the same again. All of the emotions, all of the memories, all of the hopes, all of the dreams, everything you ever planned, everything you ever thought just comes crashing down. And in the face of this, I'll never forget it. He was speaking on the pastor and trials at this conference. And as he was speaking, he said this. He said, there was a point, and then, you know, she wasn't supposed to live. Every part of her brain was damaged. All 4 quadrants of her brain were seriously damaged. She was probably never going to walk again, never going to eat again. She probably wasn't even going to survive the next month. And they're sitting in the hospital, and they're trying to come to grips with what's happening in their life, and they're looking at their daughter, who just does not even look the same anymore. And to make it worse, that first month, he said, was so excruciating. Not only were they thinking, is she going to make it, all of a sudden her body, you ever had a Charlie horse or a leg cramp, something like that, where it's so painful, like I scream like a little girl when I get them. Well, she said that He's telling us how her body, literally every muscle in her body was seizing and cramping for hours at a time. And the pain was so, the pain could not be mitigated. Nothing. And they're watching their daughter, who's now partially brain dead, literally in just screaming in the middle of the hospital, just day in, day out, screaming in pain. And he said at this conference, he said, we were in that first month, we were saying, God, just take her, please. Take her. If you want her home, God, take her now. We can't deal with this anymore. God has, in his grace, preserved her life. She has recovered so much beyond what doctors and specialists could even have imagined by the grace and power of God. Praise God. But I'll never forget what he said. He said to us as pastors, he said, you know, one of the things we learned was this. God will wait till our darkest hour because it is there that he can take what we know and make sure that we really know. You may know Christ, but you perhaps will never truly know him deeply until he comes to you in the midst of the storms of your life. Until you have seen his faithfulness, until you have seen his power, until you have been humbled and your sufficiency has been stripped away and all that's left is you and your Savior. Think of Job. You know, Job, he's sitting there, and he expressed really the same thing, didn't he? Job had, if you don't know the story, Job had everything literally stripped away from him under the sovereign hand of God. Everything, all his wealth, the richest man in the land, all his wealth stripped away, his home burnt to the ground, his collapsed on his kids, every one of his kids dead. And then on top of that, the Lord leaves him with this wife who's telling him it's his fault. And she's like, curse God and die, Job. He's like, God, you took everything from me and left me with this. And at the end of the book of Job, it's, you know, Job is just, he's sitting there in a pile of his own filth, covered in boils, and just broken, all his friends berating him, right? He's in pain, he's in agony, he's lost everything, and here's what he says after God shows up, and he meets him, and he teaches him some things. Job says this in chapter 42, verse 5, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You see? Can know, but when you see the power of God, you know. He brings us to this place of brokenness and weakness so that he can offer us rest predominantly from ourselves, from our own strength, from our own adequacy, from our own sufficiency. This passage, really here, the heart of this passage is simply this, is your fourth point. He is your strength in the storm. And I'm going to pick up the pace to finish these last two points here. Here comes Christ in the middle of the storm. Verse 20. And there's coming to them and they're frightened. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. The disciples see him and rightly so, they're terrified. In fact, the other accounts tell us that they think they're seeing a ghost. It's so dark, the wind is howling and the waves are smashing in the boat, the water is blasting in their face, and as they're clinging onto the side of the boat for their very life, somebody appears to be walking on the water. Tell me that wouldn't just freak you out. I get freaked out like if there's a storm and I see like a shadow outside that looks like a person in my backyard. I'm like, honey, let me hide behind you. I'm just kidding, I don't. They are terrified. They're so clouded at this point, catch this, by fear, by discouragement, by doubt, that they do not recognize the help coming to them in Jesus Christ. How often in the storms of life do we fail to recognize Jesus walking beside us? How often do we confuse him for a stranger? You're probably familiar with that poem, Footprints. Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah, some of you are like, yeah, I got that on my wall. Sweet. It's my favorite poem ever. It serves the point, so let me just use it just briefly. It's this testimony of this Christian who's looking back at their life, right? And in the picture always has, you know, the sand, a beach in front of them, and there's two sets of footprints for most of the time, and then all of a sudden there's one set of footprints, and this Christian, from their perspective, is looking back at their life, and they're writing and talking to God, and they're saying, God, I can see us walking together, but then I see only one set of footprints, and I remember those times in my life. I remember the pain. They were the hardest points of my life. How could you leave me and abandon me in the face of the most difficult circumstances of my life? And then God, in response, says back to his child, those times where you saw one set of footprints, that was when I was carrying you. He was there all along. How often do we push God away by our own strength and sufficiency? How often do we run to prideful rebellion in the face of circumstances? How often do we run to the things that we believe will soothe our soul? You know, we run to the things of the world. We run to the things like drugs and alcohol and sex. We harbor bitterness and anger, and we believe that things like entertainment can fill the void in our life, materialism, you name it. We walk away from God. We turn our back on the church. We put God's word in the nightstand drawer to collect dust. Maybe this is partly because he often comes in ways we do not expect. He comes through a person we didn't want to hear from. He comes through a sermon we weren't wanting to listen to, a circumstance we were trying to avoid. In all of this, we must be careful that we do not reject what he is trying to do for us, whether through fear, pride, or ignorance. All these accounts tell us that in the midst of their fear, Jesus says this powerful statement to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." The other parallel accounts add this, "Take heart." And in an instant, everything changes for the disciples as they see who it is, as they see Jesus Christ, and he's calling them, isn't he? In the midst of the storm, "It is I. Take heart. Do not be afraid. Just fix your eyes on me in the face of these circumstances. You know, get your eyes off of the horizontal circumstances that are going on and start looking right at me." What happens in this situation? It's quite simple, actually. They hear the voice of Jesus Christ. How powerful is the word of God to still our fearful hearts? How powerful is the word of God to counter our anxiety and our worry? Our fear ought to dissipate when we focus upon Jesus Christ. It is when we see him and fix our gaze upon him that we find help in our time of need. And some of you today, maybe you're sitting here going, well, this sounds really interesting and fascinating. And your greater problem is that you don't know Jesus Christ. You're like, okay, I've got these storms in my life, but I don't know this God that you're talking about. And let me just be frank and honest with you out of love and compassion for you. The storm you face in your life today is far greater than the storm that Peter and the disciples faced. You face the storm of sin. You face the storm of God's fury, of God's wrath, of God's judgment that lingers over you. And one day you will meet God and you will know that you have transgressed against him. You have sinned against him. And he calls you in this moment to recognize that you're in the face of a storm, that you're sinking in the waters. You can't get yourself out of it. You're drowning. And the good news for you is this, that Jesus Christ conquered that storm too. He conquered that storm by coming and giving his life for you. He paid the price of sin. He took upon himself the waves of God's wrath and God's fury as he hung on the cross. He rose 3 days later victoriously. And now he says, look, if you look at me, you can find life in my name. Look, there's life in a look. Call upon him in repentance and faith. See that he is the God who must rescue you from your sin. Finally, he says that he is master of the storm. He is master of the storm. Verse 21, then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus brings Peter back to the boat, and he gets in with him. And by the way, the other accounts tell about, you know, the story of Peter looking out to Jesus, and in the midst of the waves, he's calling out, and Peter steps out of the boat and walks on water. And as he begins to take his eyes off Christ, he begins to sink. And so that is a call, a reminder to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ in the midst of the storm. Jesus brings Peter back into the boat, and immediately, this is another miracle here, immediately the wind ceases, calm, peace. It is the presence of Jesus that brings calm and peace even in the midst of the fiercest storms. Mark tells us that the disciples were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. In other words, they had seen the power of Jesus as he multiplied the food, but they didn't quite understand what exactly was going on. They didn't understand who he really was, but now finally, in the face of the fiercest storm, he sees them calm the storm and bring peace to their hearts, and all of a sudden the lights go on and they recognize, this is the Son of God. Who is this man? Matthew says this, they're worshiping him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They fall on their face before him and they begin to worship. And what they recognize is what you and I ought to recognize. If he is the master of the storm, he must also be the master of our lives. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. I love that. I think it's another miracle. And this ought to speak to each of our hearts with Jesus. Not only can he provide calm in the storm, not only can he stop the storm at will, but he will take us safely through the storm to the destination he desires for us. Has he called you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? If he has, guess what? You and I will face many strong winds and fierce storms as we follow him. But our hope is that he will lead us into them. And in the midst of them, he will never let us out of his sight. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will be your strength as you set your eyes upon him. And the master of every storm will lead you safely home, all the way from this life, right into the next, where there will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, and no more sin. Fix your eyes on him. Let go of your anxieties and your fear. All of your self-sufficiency, all of your insecurities, all of your what-ifs and how comes. And fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Trust that in your weakness, he alone is your strength. That with him, you have everything you need. That is a promise. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, Lord, we bow before you as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is the master of the storm and deserves to be the master of our lives. And Lord God, we pray that as we encounter the storms of this life, Father, you would teach us what it is to be fully dependent upon you. That God, in our weakness, we would see, Lord, that your power is made strong. That, Lord, your grace is sufficient enough that if we keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. It is in the precious and powerful name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.